Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You don't know who to ask? Well, you can ask here if you'd like to. There are no doubt other places you can go, but this is one place you can and it's convenient. It's free. You just give me a call and we'll talk about whatever's on your mind. Even if you have some thoughts that are contrary to those of the host, you want to balance comment, feel free to bring those up. We'll be glad to talk about those as well. The number you need to call to get through is 800-227-5278. Now, remember, this is a very short program. It's only a half hour, so you want to call as early as you can to get through. The number is 800-227-5278. 800-227-5278. And we've got a caller waiting, though I've not seen the name yet on my call screening software here. Okay. Looks like this call is from Bruce, calling from Garden Grove, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, welcome. Hello, Bruce.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. I've grown up in church. I've been a Christian for 50 years. And one thing I've never really heard a minister resolve is the doctrine that God is omnipresent, and yet hell is a place where there is no presence of God. So I'll hang up and let you give your explanation of that.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call.
All right.
Well, yeah, the idea that hell is a place where God isn't is definitely a traditional view. It does not actually have a specific scripture, except that the Bible does say in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that there will be people who are punished with everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord. And that is sometimes interpreted to mean that they will be everlastingly banished from the presence of the Lord. But that's not necessarily the best way to understand that phrase. From the presence of the Lord means coming from the presence of the Lord. And when it says the everlasting punishment is coming from the presence of the Lord, this expression from the presence of the Lord is actually found only one other place in the Bible, and it's in Acts chapter 3 where Peter talks about times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord coming to people. So from the presence of the Lord speaks of something that's coming from the presence of the Lord, not banished from the presence of the Lord. So when it says these will be punished with everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord, it is so often misunderstood that even many translations mistranslate it, like the NIV and several others add in the words away from. It says from the presence of the Lord, but then they add away from or banished from or something like that, which isn't even in the Greek text. So this one verse that says there'll be punished with everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord is interpreted to mean that their punishment is to be away from the presence of the Lord. But that's not what it says. It says that the punishment is from the presence of the Lord. That is, it's coming. It's from God. It's from God's presence that this judgment, this punishment, this destruction comes upon them. So it's not really clear that hell must be a place where God isn't. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 14, a passage that is usually thought to be about hell, I'm not so sure that it is, but it seems like one of the classic passages about hell. It says in verses 9 through 11, Revelation 14, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So there is an outpouring of the wrath of God in the form of fire and brimstone spoken of here upon those who take the mark of the beast. It does talk about them being tormented and the smoke of their torment ascending forever and ever. It doesn't say they are tormented forever and ever, but there's the smoke of their torment. Apparently they're burned, and the smoke from that burning ascends forever and ever. And it says this happens in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, which is Christ. So if it is talking about hell, it is not saying that it's away from the presence of God, but rather in the presence of Christ that this takes place. Of course, there's a possibility that this is talking about something other than hell, that it could be talking about God's wrath in another form. The reference to fire and brimstone, for example, might be thought to be necessarily a reference to the fires of hell. However, in Revelation, fire and brimstone is used previously of judgment that is not from hell. For example, in Revelation 9:17, it says, "This is what I saw: the horses in the vision, who sat and those who sat upon them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth and blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." So here, fire and brimstone are coming from the mouths of these lion-headed horses. Now, the meaning of that particular vision is another subject, but the point is it's not a reference to hell. What is coming out of the mouth of the lions is not hell, but it is fire and brimstone. So for Revelation 14:10 to speak of people being tormented with fire and brimstone doesn't necessarily mean that it's talking about hell. It could be, or it might not be. It's very ambiguous. So, you're right. If we are going to say that God is omnipresent everywhere, he is everywhere at once, and that hell is a place where God isn't, it does raise questions. How can there be a place where God isn't? Now, I think those who would affirm both of those things, that hell is a place where God isn't, and that God is everywhere, they would say that being away from the presence of the Lord is not really away from where God is ultimately, but from any grace of God. They're separated from any grace or love or kindness of God or any awareness of God. God, of course, is everywhere, but they would say that these people are separated relationally from God, maybe not so much geographically. But, of course, most of this is speculation because the Bible doesn't really clearly say half of the things that people say about hell. There are many traditions about hell that have been popularly taught for many centuries, and evangelicals repeat some of these traditions as much as Catholics do and other people who are traditionalists. So, it looks like a problem, but there's no real problem in the Scripture about it because the Bible does not specifically say that hell is a place where God isn't. That's simply what preachers say. It may end up being true in some sense, but that's not something we have to defend as if it's something the Bible actually says. All right, let's talk to Joe from Fullerton, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your program. You know, since I was a child, you know, I've read the Bible and understood it and believed it. And, you know, when I read the description of the earth, from what I can see in the Bible, it clearly teaches that the earth is flat, that there's a dome over it. And I know that was the prevailing understanding of the earth prior to what people consider modern science. And I just wonder, you know, to me it looks like the earth and the moon are the same size, they're the same distance from us, and that the sky appears to be a dome at night. And I've even questioned looking at the stars when I look at the Milky Way, is that's where the heavens opened and broke open for the flood. It certainly looks like a rip in the thing to me. And I just wonder, I've never heard a pastor ever mention this from a pulpit. And I've been a Christian for almost 40 years. And I want to know why there's such resistance to what the Bible is so literal on, and that is, you know, the calling the earth a circle and having a face and having ends. And, you know, some translations even refer to the firmament as a dome. And I was wondering what your take was on that, because you're really deep on a lot of other subjects and how far down you drill, and I would really appreciate listening to what you have to say on that.
Okay, but I'm trying to understand what the point is that you are holding to. Are you saying that the Earth is indeed flat with a dome over it? Or are you saying that the Bible says that that is, and that makes the Bible wrong? Or what is it exactly?
What I'm saying is that I believe that the Bible is 100% correct, and the Bible says that the Earth is flat with a dome over it.
Okay, now where exactly are you finding this statement that the Earth is flat with a dome over? I've never heard that.
Have you ever heard of the prevailing view up until several hundred years ago?
I've heard people claim that was the prevailing view. I've heard people say that in ancient times people believed in a flat Earth with the dome of the heavens over it. And maybe some people did. I don't have any evidence that the biblical writers did. There's nothing in the Bible that says that they did. But the thing is that I think we mistakenly think that ancient people thought the Earth was flat, when in fact lots of people before Columbus believed the Earth was flat, and there were lots of people round. And there were a lot of people theorizing that, and even Ptolemy, living in the 3rd century or 2nd century A.D., the astronomer, he said that the Earth is simply a dot in space, surrounded by space. It's like a fixed point without, any measurable size compared to the universe. Sounded a little bit like the way we would say it now. So I'm not, true skeptics, atheists, and many other people, and I've heard it for many, many years. I've heard it for decades. They've said, well, in biblical times, people believed the Earth was flat, and it had a dome with pinpricks in it that let the light through that were the stars and so forth. First of all, I don't see the Bible saying that anywhere. Secondly, I don't know of any extra-biblical or information outside the Bible that says that the people in the Bible times believed that. So I'd be interested in seeing the documentation before I would simply accept that. I don't think you can read that into the Bible by the most responsible reading.
Well, the first chapter of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's the first part that the public school system takes apart with atheism. And then you go 5 verses later and you get to the part where it talks about the firmament separating the waters from above from the waters below, and some translations even use the word dome.
They shouldn't use the word dome, because the word firmament means an expanse. So the distance between the earth and the edge of the atmosphere is an expanse, and that's, I think, what the firmament is there. He created the firmament, which means an expanse. If somebody wants to translate it dome, then they're not translating the Hebrew very well, and they're probably just being influenced by mythology.
Well, I've read quite a bit of literature on the study of the words used, and the firmament is actually a physical solid object according to the way it translates. And so that was my question, if you've been exposed to this or if you've looked into this.
Yeah, I've looked those things up in the Hebrew too. I'm not a scholar, and I don't know if you are, but I don't think that the word firmament necessarily means something solid. I've always found that it means an expanse. And an expanse is anything but a solid object.
And the word for the shape of the earth is not a sphere, it's a circle. And it does not translate into a sphere when you look at how it's referred to in the earth having hands.
Yeah, I don't think the Bible makes any kind of commitments about the shape of the earth. It's true that it does say in Job that God sit, or in Isaiah, it says that God sits above the circle of the earth, and some people think
that means
a sphere.
And he refers to it as a footstool. We all know what a footstool looks like. So I just thought I'd let the audience hear this, because it's really something that I've really questioned for decades as a Christian.
So let me ask you, are you saying then that the Bible is true and that it teaches a flat earth, and therefore the earth is flat? Is that what you're telling me?
Yes, I'm saying that. And I believe
have you never traveled internationally?
Oh, I've traveled all over the world, and I've also
Have you ever flown around the world?
Absolutely, and you can do
that.
You can circumnavigate the Earth on a circle just as easy as a sphere. As a matter of fact, if you look at the flight paths, you can't.
Excuse me. If you start at one point and travel east and continue to travel east and arrive back eventually at the same point you came to, and there's been ocean or land under you the whole time, then you have traveled around a sphere.
You could also, if you look at it on a circle, if you look at the UN flag, that's a flat Earth map, and you can circumnavigate the globe just as Columbus did and all the other ones Captain Cook on a circle.
Okay, well, frankly, I think you're mistaken both about your interpretation of Scripture, and certainly you seem to be mistaken about your reasoning about circumnavigating a circle. Okay, but I mean, you're certainly welcome to be wrong about that. I mean, people are wrong about many things, and that's that's something that there seem to be a growing number, a really tiny minority, but still a growing minority of people who want to argue that the Earth is flat. I've only been hearing that for the past couple of years. And to my mind, it's nonsense, and I think that'd be true of almost all Christians. And the saddest thing is that the people who are saying this, what I consider to be a silly statement, that the Earth is flat, are arguing that they're getting it from the Bible. But it's not in the Bible. The Bible does not say the Earth is flat. Even the example you gave me today doesn't say that. And so, so I think we have just another instance, of which there are very many, where people misunderstand the Bible and in some cases reach very silly conclusions. And I don't mean to be insulting, but I think it's a very silly conclusion to say that the Earth teaches the Earth is flat, that the Bible teaches the Earth is flat, and that it actually is flat. It's been seen from many angles from outer space, and like I said, I've sort of circumnavigated the Earth more than once. And as I say, if you continue one direction and end up in the same point you were in at the end, then you've gone around a three-dimensional object, not a two-dimensional object. All right, let's talk next to John from San Diego. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. John, people say that agape is God's love.
Yeah.
And what do you do with John 3:17, or 3:19?
Which reads?
This is the condemnation when light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil.
Love simply means, an unconditional positive regard. Agape is the kind of love God has toward us. Some people have that kind of love toward the wrong things, including darkness. Men love darkness. So God loves us with a certain kind of love, unconditional love. And men often love darkness with that same kind of love. To say that love is a kind of love that only God has, agape is only the kind that God has, is to go beyond what Scripture says. The Scripture actually uses the word agape quite generally for the word love, both of humans and of God. But it is a kind of love, especially when coming from God, that is pure and unconditional. So, I mean, that, and Jesus encourages us to have that kind of love toward our enemies and so forth. But, yeah, if somebody told you that agape is a word for a kind of love that only God possesses, then they were certainly mistaken, and I think you found a good point of refutation of that. There are quite a number of places in the Bible that speak of people loving it with agape.
Yeah, there's Demas.
Pardon?
There's Demas also.
Demas, who loved this present world, forsook Paul.
Right, that's agape.
Uh-huh. Right. Definitely, it's possible. It's possible to direct your love toward the wrong objects, and Demas did, and so do those who love darkness rather than light. You're right.
I may have heard it wrong. I may have heard it that the person was saying only not just only God's love, but it can be other love too.
Okay, well, you hear lots of things, and obviously lots of people say things that are contrary to Scripture, even though they don't know they're contrary to Scripture. And you have found an instance that proves that something you heard from somebody was contrary to Scripture, because you found a Scripture that said men loved darkness, and it used the word agape. Therefore, if you ever hear somebody say nobody has agape love except God, well, now you know they're wrong. And what has corrected them? The Scriptures. That's what we always need to do. We need to always let the Scriptures, pass judgment on the opinions of man. Richard from Corona, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I have a question regarding the Torah.
Okay.
Moses revealed that the firstborn sons have a special relationship to God, and they must be redeemed to God. And I was just wondering, what that's all about and what is God's purpose and what does he mean that these firstborn sons belong to him, and what is the result if they're not redeemed? What happens to them spiritually? Thanks for your ministry, Steve. I'll hang up and you can answer. Thank you.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Well, the reason the firstborn sons had to be redeemed was because of the Exodus, and this was a law that God put on Israel, not on us. We don't have to redeem our firstborn. But when God destroyed Egypt and delivered Israel from Egypt, the tenth plague by which that was done was by slaying the firstborn of every person who did not obey God's instructions to put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of their house. Now, the people of Israel apparently all did put the blood on the lintels and doorposts of their house. And while the firstborn of Egypt were slain in one night, Israel's firstborn were not. They were spared. They were redeemed, in a sense, purchased, as it were, by God, by that blood on the doorpost. He spared them when he didn't spare anyone else. So later on, when Israel came out of Egypt, and once the census was taken, it was found that they took a census of all the firstborn sons and found out that their number was very close to the number of the Levites. Now, the firstborn sons were to be God's because they had been spared supernaturally by God, and he claimed them for himself. And apparently the firstborn sons would have been commissioned to serve in the tabernacle as priests. But God said, well, since the number of Levites and the number of firstborn sons is very similar, I'll take the Levites, and they can be the ones who will serve in the tabernacle. The firstborn sons can stay home and work on the farm with their dads. So he took the Levites in place of the firstborn sons. But to commemorate that the firstborn sons had been God's, God instituted a law that on the 40th day, actually, I think for a firstborn, I forget if it was the 40th day or the 80th day for the firstborn son. It was the 80th day that the parents had to go to the tabernacle and offer a special sacrifice, which was sort of in place, so to speak, of their son. That is, their son was acknowledged to be God's because he was the firstborn, and they offered a sacrifice of an animal in place of that to make that acknowledgement. Now you say, what if a firstborn son was not redeemed? What would be the spiritual consequences to the child? None at all to the child. It would be an act of disobedience of the parents, and so they would stand in disobedience to God if they didn't redeem their firstborn. But the redemption of the firstborn really doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven or anything like that. So there were no spiritual ramifications to the child if he was redeemed or not. The redemption was a ceremonial act of the parents acknowledging that they owed their firstborn to God, and now they were giving an animal in place of him to God, and that God was allowing that. And that's what redeeming the firstborn referred to. Now, none of those practices have anything to do with the new covenant. You and I, unless we're Jewish, our ancestors were not in Egypt as slaves. The firstborn of our families were not spared that night. This is not something that applies to people who aren't Israel and who aren't under the Old Covenant. The redemption of the firstborn had to do with animal sacrifices being offered for them, and there are no more animal sacrifices relevant to us since the time of Christ's death. So the reference to redeeming the firstborn that you bring up is not really about anything related to us today, but I do believe the firstborn belonging to God probably in some sense were intended to be a reference to Jesus as God's firstborn, though exactly the connection is, it's not easy to make an exact connection, but certainly the Bible does emphasize that Christ was God's firstborn, and so perhaps the redemption of the firstborn was to foreshadow that in some sense. All right? I'm not sure if you were thinking in terms of a Christian obligation to redeem the firstborn, but there's nothing like that in the New Testament, and no such obligation. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We run out of time very quickly these mornings. It's only a half-hour broadcast. And I want you to know that we have other ministry resources in addition to this half-hour broadcast. For one thing, there's an afternoon broadcast, an hour long, where I do exactly the same thing, take calls from people and discuss their questions. It's not on this station. It's not in this listening area. But if you're online, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen every day also to the afternoon program, which is an hour, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. Now, if you have a smartphone, you can get the app. There's an app at thenarrowpath.com. And from that, you can listen to both programs live or later because they are archived there. And you can hear them on your phone every single day, Monday through Friday. Now, thenarrowpath.com, our website, is actually a treasure trove of lots of resources that are all free. Nothing costs anything. We have hundreds, actually I think about 900 lectures on MP3 files at thenarrowpath.com. These include verse-by-verse lectures through every book of the Bible by yours truly. Also, hundreds of topical lectures where I go into much more detail biblically on certain subjects, including many of those that people ask about here. If you avail yourself of those lectures, you will, you know, be able to get much more from this ministry than just listening to the radio show. And you can hear those lectures from the phone app, too. If you have an iPhone, go to the App Store. And for free, just get the narrowpath.com app, and you can listen to the radio shows, you can listen to the lectures anywhere you go and anywhere you are. Now, nothing costs any money at our website. You notice that we don't have any commercial breaks in our show. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything on the air, and we don't sell anything at the website. We don't have any income that we generate, and yet we spend money on radio time. We buy the time from the radios. In fact, it may surprise you that with all the radio stations we're on, we spend about $1,000 a day for radio time. We pay to different radio stations a total of about $1,000 a day. Now, that money comes entirely from people who like the program and listen to it and would like to see it stay on the air. If that would be a description of you, if you would like to see the program stay on the air, you might want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And, of course, you can also donate, if you wish to, from our website, which, as I said, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg, and God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour, but stay right here on K-Bright. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next. I'm Rob Newton.
We've launched what is essentially a whole new radio station to bring K-Bright to more parts of San Diego County. Our South County friends and family can listen to their favorite K-Bright programming on both AM 740 and AM 1240.
A CD alternative that paid his clients around 6% last year. That's the kind of thing you find when you have more than 40 years' experience in financial problem solving. Call the Ad Line for more information. 800-227-2337.
You've got questions? We've got answers on the new Bible Answer Show with Michael Lance.
What a pastor brings to the table that might be different from a person that just focuses on apologetics is a shepherd's heart, as opposed to just giving maybe purely a theological answer.
That's the new Bible Answer Show, taking your call-in questions live every weekday at noon, right here on K-Bright.
We are 50,000-watt K-Bright, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
You know, when I was filled with the Holy Spirit back in the 1970s and God called me to preach, I lost all my friends. All. I had to make a decision to either go with them or go with God. And I was lonely for a long time. And I can tell you, I'm not hurting for friends now. I had to lose before I gained. Let me say it again. You may have to give up some of what you've got in order to get what you really want. Don't be so afraid of that. And one of the things that will happen if you decide to not be controlled by people, but instead be led by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that sweet? To be led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And anybody who is really a friend, you can say to them, I don't really believe that that's what God wants me to do. And they should never